I guess it's kind of a given that the Bible contains a lot of great stories about forgiveness. The parable of the prodigal son leaps to mind, one of the great stories from Luke, in which a father repeatedly forgives both his younger son, who first demanded, then squandered his inheritance, and then the jealousy and accusations of his older son. Another great one is the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, long estranged ever since Jacob stole Esau's birthright when he was seeking the blessing of his father Isaac. Jacob and Esau meet years later with all their flocks and families on the banks of the Jabbok River. Having wrestled all night with an angel, wondering whether to cross over, Jacob finally does so and is so profoundly fearful of how Esau will greet him on the other side of the river that he bows to the ground 7 times as he draws near his brother. But Esau runs to meet Jacob and embrace him. "Truly, to see your face is like seeing the face of God," are Jacob's moving words in response to his forgiving brother. And of course, the book of Genesis contains an entire novel on the theme of forgiveness in the great Joseph stories, from which we heard today, Lee read to us. Our first reading that he read brings us to the moment of their reconciliation in the house of the Pharaoh in Egypt, when Jesus finally reveals himself to his brothers again for the first time. And the Genesis account is deeply moving. The preceding verses tell us that Joseph weeps so loudly that the Egyptians and all Pharaoh's household could hear him. On the surface, Joseph has no reason to forgive his brothers. And the reasons for that are likely familiar enough, both from the Bible and from Andrew Lloyd Webber's enduring musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, that most of us will probably recall that because of Joseph's offensive dreams and their father's favoritism, his brothers had wanted to get rid of him. So they took him way out into the fields and they threw him in a pit, planning to kill him. But then were talked into merely selling him into slavery in Egypt instead. When he meets his brothers again in Egypt years later, the tables have turned, and Joseph has both the provocation and the means of returning the favor. As governor of Egypt, Joseph could easily have had his brothers punished, imprisoned, enslaved, and or killed in any number of ways. If he had done that, we might think they got their just deserts. The tale could still have become a mighty Egyptian myth of how Joseph, the mighty king Joseph, the mighty governor Joseph, overcame all kinds of adversity to become governor of a foreign country, vanquishing his evil brothers along the way. The corresponding myth in Canaan would have been that of how Joseph's brothers rid their family of an arrogant dreamer, mercifully selling him into slavery rather than putting him to the death he so richly deserved. And yet, Joseph forgives. First, Joseph forgives, and then his brothers follow suit. Like the other stories I've mentioned, it's an unforgettable example of what Jesus calls on his disciples to do in his Sermon on the Plain, which was our gospel reading today. Joseph forgives his enemies. It's unmistakable that he loves his enemies, in fact, and does every good thing he can think of to help them. He could easily have held on to his anger and shed their blood in return for their hateful behavior. Who knows what bloodshed and violence might have come from that? But Joseph's forgiveness breaks that cycle of retribution once and for all, as of course did that of Esau and the prodigal father and others. It's very striking that all of these examples involve brothers. Some might see that as pointing to a propensity of brothers, especially, or maybe of men in general, to be in conflict with one another. Perhaps there's truth in that, I'm not sure. But I'm not sure that that is the point the story itself is getting at. We could likely find examples of sisters or brother-sister rivals if we look. It's interesting to note, though, that the enemies Joseph, Esau, and the prodigal father forgive are family. I'm pretty sure that most of us would not immediately think of family members when we hear Jesus exhorting his disciples to love, forgive, pray for, and do good by their enemies. It's quite a powerful point, though. Hurts like these often run deep in families. The cycle of hurt often crosses generations. This is very much the case in the Joseph story. His father Jacob was, as we've seen, estranged from his family because of his conflict with Esau. He was forced to flee from Esau's rage. And he goes to another country and is tricked into marrying Leah, whom he did not prefer, and then labor a further 7 years before he could marry Rachel, who was his beloved. Jacob favors Joseph over his brothers because Joseph is the son of the favored wife, Rachel, while they are born of the unfavored Leah. This leads to Jacob's gift to Joseph of a costly coat, of the kind worn only by the king, Tamar. It leads to Joseph's dreams of the brothers bowing down, to their persecution of Joseph, and so on. Really, if you read the book of Genesis, this brief outline of the conflict that I've mentioned ain't the half of it, if you'll permit me that expression. It is most telling that this cycle of dysfunction continues until Joseph breaks it by choosing to love and forgive his enemy brothers in their hour of need. It would be wonderful to think that intergenerational dysfunction of this kind is only to be found in ancient times, or only in biblical epics. It's likely enough that if we took the time to consider, many of us might think of one or two examples from our own families of unfortunate conflicts that might have passed between siblings and or across generations, often in spite of the best intentions of those involved. It's helpful, I think, to see that the Bible witnesses this human struggle in our families at a high level of sophistication, in fact, and that in our Christian faith, we are offered powerful medicine, if only we will take it and find it in our hearts to love our enemies, pray for them, promote their well-being, forgive them 70 times, 7 times, and find it in our hearts to begin that process ourselves. It would be extremely naive to think that this is easy, though, for any of us. It most definitely is not. It challenges us all. Although these stories of forgiveness cannot but awaken us some of our most hopeful emotions, they are anything but sentimental. When we look at the biblical witness, we see that it is always the very strongest people who lead the way on this. Powerful forces both within us as individuals and outside of us in the social sphere work against the very idea of loving enemies. Such mechanisms as the fight or flight response built into our brain's amygdala prompt us to fight back when we are threatened. Before we can think, this fight or flight thing very much precedes the capability of our higher brains for sober second thought. Loving enemies is not at all something we are born with. None of our instincts will prompt us toward it. Loving enemies needs to be consciously chosen and assiduously cultivated through spiritual work. I'm inclined to think that this is best done in communities founded for the purpose, like this one at St. Helens, for example. Perhaps the birth of this higher self through spiritual work is what Jesus means when he calls on us to be born again or born from above. And of course, our second reading, from which Sean read from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, gives us a very nuanced and detailed and persuasive picture of this spirituality. But of course, as we all know, it's not just between brothers or in families that this cycle of conflict and enmity occurs, not by any means. It infects us at every level and in every sphere of human interaction, whether we think of the Arab-Israeli conflict, the troubles in Northern Ireland, or so many other familiar examples, both great and small. The great French anthropologist René Girard uses the term contagion to describe it. If we don't take great care to love our enemies, we catch the conflict from each other. In his view, the biblical witness has an insight to offer. To be in conflict is to be drawn into a relationship of doubles with our adversaries. The step-by-step escalation of conflict, one acting in a kind of imitative response to the other, can lock us together in the conflict. We become brothers in that way, if you will. Perhaps this explains the biblical preoccupation with brother enemies. In Girard's view, we begin to catch the contagion when we lose awareness of the 10th commandment. When we begin to want what our neighbor wants, we begin to model our desires on the desires of those around us. We only want what other people want. It seems perfectly innocent at first. We notice one day that our neighbor has a beautiful ox. She seems to find such happiness in the beauty of her ox. It makes her life so much better having this beautiful ox. It seems only natural for us to want one too. So we go in search. Lo and behold, we find one that is so much more beautiful than that miserable bag of bones in our neighbor's yard that they begin to covet, which just means she wants, our ox. And so a struggle begins. It escalates from wanting an ox to wanting our ox, or their ox, but after a while, our offendedness leads us to such tunnel vision about the whole thing that we lose sight of oxen altogether. It can become about each other. We become brothers in a conflict. It becomes about winning. One must get the object of mutual desire, while the other must lose it. Eventually, it could become a struggle to eliminate one or another altogether. In Girard's view, this imitation of each other's desires, or mimesis, is among the powerful forces that shape human conflict and human culture throughout our history. It's perhaps Girard's greatest insight that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are particularly insightful in this aspect of human nature. The scriptures not only understand human conflict at a breathtaking level of sophistication. Most importantly, they offer a solution. And this solution to human conflict, this invitation to nonviolence and peace, is an especially powerful solution for human beings, because it is much more than an idea, an analysis, an insight, or an explanation. The scriptures offer us as a solution a person, a neighbor, a brother, whose desires we can imitate and be safe from conflict and not be drawn into conflict by imitating that person's desires. On the contrary, when we as individuals come to take Jesus as our model, our imitation of his desires draws us together in a completely new and much holier spirit than that which locked Cain and Abel together in deadly conflict, for example. When we do that, when we take Jesus as our brother, as our model, our desires change. We begin gradually to be set free from the desires of our neighbor. In Christ, we see a being much more beautiful than our neighbor's ox will ever be. It's not an overnight or instantaneous thing. It's not a quick fix. We're still struggling with it after 20 centuries, after all. But gradually, if we persevere, we become free to choose as individuals to enter the kingdom of God's desires. As Jesus did, we begin to want what God wants. Deep in our hearts, we know, if the Bible is anything to go by, that God wants us very much to love our enemies.